rock have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net, and he gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury, enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as a grave and, like death, is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey, because you have plundered many nations. The peoples who are left will plunder you, for you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Jim will now give a sermon on this passage.
Thank you, Hans. Good afternoon, everybody. How was your week? Have you got used to the new old normal where you can meet in person again? My apologies that today I can't be with you in person. As Reverend Ying said last week, the book of Habakkuk is a short book of prophecy written around 650 to 600 BC, but his message is still so relevant for us today. So let's ask God to open our hearts so we can understand what he wants us to do. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to come and worship you in person again. May our fellowship together this morning be encouraging to one another and pleasing to you. Help us now to open our hearts and ears so we can hear what you want us to know and then be obedient to follow it. Please help me also to speak clearly and faithfully from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I'm sure you've all seen lists like 10 most frequently asked questions by non-Christians. In such a list, there is usually a question like, why does God allow so much evil in this world? This is not a modern question, and was the first question of Habakkuk in chapter 1. Why is there so much evil in Judah? And God's answer was, hey, Habakkuk, you know what? You probably won't believe this, but I'm sending the Babylonians to clean up the evildoers in Judah. Now, that was last week's sermon. Today's passage begins with Habakkuk's response to God's answer. Now, please keep your Bibles open so you can follow as we look closely at the text. There are too many verses to put on the screen. Habakkuk's response to God was, what? Too right, I can't believe this. As you said, the Babylonians are a ruthless and impetuous people. Chapter 1, verse 6. You see, at that time, Babylonians were the global world power. And they didn't get there by being Mr. Nice Guy. They are known to be cruel, absolutely barbaric, disgustingly vile. Therefore, he asked his second question. You are such a holy and pure God. How can you possibly allow those wicked people to swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Meaning, of course, the people of Judah like himself. Chapter 1, verse 13. We can certainly identify with Habakkuk's second question, isn't it? How can a holy God possibly allow the baddies to harm the goodies? So the question we want to answer today is, why do the baddies win? I'm a Christian. I follow God. But bad things happen. And the baddies who do it seem to get away with it. Why can the Taliban swallow those more righteous than themselves? How could a drunk driver kill four children walking to get an ice cream? Life is so unfair. Why do the baddies win? Let's answer this by looking at Habakkuk's story. And I have 3 points. One, is it right to question God? Two, what is God's answer? And three, how then should we live? The first point, is it right to question God? In other words, is it right to challenge the Almighty God and ask why? The answer is both yes and no. No, it's not right if we ask God in a critical way or blame him. For instance, if we ask, why don't you do something better? Or, you are wrong in doing such and such. Asking the Almighty God in that manner is rude and presumptuous for us human beings. But it is okay to ask why when we want to lament and express our frustration and innermost feelings and hurts. When we are grieving, hurting, overwhelmed, and confused, when the world does not make sense anymore, when we almost feel like it is not worth living, by all means, come to God and pour out your heart. Lament and ask why. The Psalms have many lament psalms. There's even a whole book in the Old Testament called Lamentations, full of laments and moaning to God. The book of Job is another book full of why questions. Yes, it is okay to express our innermost feelings to God because he cares about us. Please don't hesitate to come to God when we are confused, frustrated, depressed, and overwhelmed. That is Habakkuk's attitude, when he prayed to God. But see how Habakkuk begins his prayer. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. He starts by affirming who God is. Are you not from everlasting, my God, my Holy One? Then he affirms God's right to do as he wants. You have appointed them. You have ordained them. Still in chapter 1, verse 12. This shows that although he is questioning God, he submits himself to God and affirms that God is sovereign and has the right to do what is best in God's eyes. Habakkuk is not rude or presumptuous. And then he waits for God's answer. And notice how he waits. Habakkuk waits vigilantly for an answer. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, he stands at his watch. That is, he is like a watchman who doesn't fall asleep. He stations himself on a rampart. Another translation says, watchtower. So here he is, like a watchman, standing on the lookout on the city wall, looking over the horizon for a messenger to arrive with the answer. He is active and expecting God to answer his question. He is focused and eagerly waiting. When you and I pray, do we also wait vigilantly for God's answer? If not, maybe it's because we don't really believe that God will answer prayers. And that would then explain why we don't pray all that much. So it is right to question God and ask why, provided we have the right attitude to God. Secondly, what is God's answer? Look at chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. God first tells Habakkuk to write down on tablets what God plans to do, because it may be a long time before it happens. God's answer is important, and the tablets should be sent to other cities so that all of Judah will know what God is going to do. You know, in Australia, sometimes we take it for granted that we have God's word written down and so available to us. Because through God's written word, we know everything that we need to know about God's will. God says he won't act immediately because he is waiting for the appointed time, verse 3. God always has a perfect appointed time. Just be patient and trust him. Both Habakkuk and us need patience. Let us not give up too easily when we pray for God to call our unbelieving friends and relatives. Judah will suffer because they disobeyed God. God will use the Babylonians to punish the people of Judah to bring them back to God. Yes, it's true that the people of Judah may be more righteous than the Babylonians, but the terrible time that is coming is disciplining them for disobeying the Holy God. They should not be so smug and protest that they are more righteous than the Babs. But this smugness is also common with us, because we often compare ourselves with those around us, and we think we are more righteous than others. So what is God's answer? Look at verse 4. God's answer is, yes, there are two kinds of people, the baddies and the goodies. The Babylonians are the baddies. They are puffed up. Their desires are not upright. They are drunkards, arrogant, greedy, and never satisfied. Verses 4 and 5. And look how the baddies live in chapter 1, verse 16. They are idol worshippers and live in luxury and enjoy the choicest food. But God says, although he chose to use them, the Babylonians will not get off free. They will be held accountable for their actions and ultimately be destroyed. The baddies will be punished. And the rest of chapter 2 then shows how God will destroy the Babylonians and mentions 5 woes. The first woe is in chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. It's because they got rich by unjust means. God will turn the tables on them, and those whom they have robbed will turn against them. The second woe is in verses 9 to 11. That's because they got rich by unjust means. God will turn the tables on them. Verses 9 to 11 is for using their wealth for their own comfort. God will shame them, and even the material of their houses will cry out against them. Verses 12 to 14 describes the third woe for their bloodthirstiness and injustice. The fourth woe in verses 15 to 17 is for humiliating others for their own gratification. Again, the tables will be turned and they will be shamed, and God's cup of judgment will come upon them. And finally, the fifth woe in verses 18 to 19 is for worshiping idols. Idolatry is a very serious sin. So Babylon will certainly be punished, and so will all baddies. But note what God's answer does not say. The wicked are not punished because they attack those who are more righteous than themselves, like us. The world does not revolve around me. The wicked are not punished because they do something wrong to poor old me. Wickedness and righteousness are judged by God's standard. The world revolves around God, not around me. Although Habakkuk is surprised that God will use baddies like the Babylonians for his purpose, he has to accept the principle that the holy God can use unholy people to accomplish his holy purpose. But because he is a just judge, God will hold the wrongdoers accountable for their actions. Let me repeat this principle. The holy God can use unholy people to accomplish his holy purpose, but because he is a just judge, God will hold the wrongdoers accountable for their actions. Looking at history, we see this happen many times. About 800 years before Habakkuk, God used the unholy Pharaoh of Egypt to accomplish his holy purpose of bringing the Israelites out of slavery and establishing them as a strong nation. After leaving Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea, they are no longer a bunch of lowly, poor slaves with an inferiority complex. No, because of the confrontation with the unholy Pharaoh, they are now a people loaded with the wealth of Egypt, full of confidence because the Almighty Yahweh is with them. Nevertheless, the just judge still holds Pharaoh accountable for his actions. Similarly, 600 years after Habakkuk, God used the unholy Pontius Pilate and the Jewish leaders to accomplish his holy purpose of salvation for believers with Jesus' crucifixion. And again, in AD 70, God used the Roman Empire to destroy Jerusalem, the wicked swallowing up those more righteous than themselves, God's chosen people, the Israelites. But each time, the just judge holds the wrongdoers accountable for their actions. How about our situation then? Why do the baddies win? I think it can be one of three possibilities. The first possibility is that we live in a fallen world where evil happens all the time. We may even feel like Habakkuk when he says in chapter 1, verses 14 to 17, that we are like defenseless fish being caught with hooks and nets by evil people. The wicked seems to have so much more power and influence and can inflict all sorts of bad things on us. Yes, bad things do happen to good people in a fallen world. Remember, we don't live in paradise yet. The second possibility is that maybe like Judah, we are also disobedient to God. Even after we become Christians, we still sin and disobey God. And sometimes God may need to take severe, painful actions to shake us up and bring us back to Him. Maybe God is also using some baddies to discipline us and refine us. But let me be clear here that the Bible does not teach that bad things are always a result of sin. The Bible does not teach that if we do good, we get good back. If we do bad, we get bad back. That is more an Asian concept. I'm just raising the possibility that when bad things happen, it may be because God is lovingly disciplining us because we have sinned. And in His mercy, He wants to bring us back to Him. Punishment and discipline is painful. But as the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, endure hardship as a discipline. God is treating you as His children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. God's aim is always to refine us, to make us more like His Son, Jesus Christ. Could that be the reason why bad things are happening to you now? The third possibility is we don't know why bad things happen to us. Full stop. What is the worst thing that you have ever experienced in your life? For my wife, Jeanette, and I, the worst thing that has happened to us is the death of our first child, Daniel, at birth. He only lived a few hours and died from the trauma of birth. We had just returned from ministry in a third world country and never expected such a thing to happen in Australia. The grief and confusion was overwhelming. Some family friends urged us to sue the doctor for negligence. But we stuck by him, and he delivered our two subsequent sons by cesarean. I remember the morning when he was to perform the first cesarean. We were in the hospital room, and he offered to pray. Prior to that, Jeanette and another friend who also used this obstetrician were trying to witness to him. He never spoke about his faith. So maybe the tragedy brought him closer to the Lord. The tragedy made us ask many why questions. But deep down, the peace of God was real. Thankfully, many friends supported us in prayer. And over the years, Jeanette was able to comfort others who have lost their babies. Of course, our experience here was not due to a baddie doing bad things to us, but it just shows this third possibility. Sometimes we don't know why bad things happen to us. The third point is, in the light of bad things happening all the time, how then should we live? Coming back to God's answer in verse 4, Remember, he says there are two types of people, the baddies and the goodies. Now he's saying about the goodies, the righteous person will live by faith or their faithfulness. Now, if people don't remember anything more about the book of Habakkuk, they usually remember this verse, chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous will live by his faith or faithfulness. The writer to the Hebrews quotes this verse in Hebrews 10, 38. The recipients of that letter were also going through terrible suffering at the hands of the baddies. Hebrews 10, verse 32 to 34 says that they were publicly exposed to insult, persecution, some were in prison, and they had their property confiscated. But the writer encouraged them in verse 35. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. While all this evil is going on, we, the righteous, should persevere and continue to live based on our faith. Don't get distracted by the evil around us, even if it affects us personally. Don't fret about the baddies, and don't try to get back to those who are hurting us. Remember, God will judge all evil. So if you don't get that promotion, and the less righteous guy got it, don't fret. When you get cheated and feel frustrated and powerless, keep trusting God. When the baddies bully you on social media, don't read it. Turn off your mobile phone. Instead, spend time in prayer, asking God for grace to trust him and to look at the bad situation differently. And you will find that often after praying, the situation hasn't changed, but your attitude to it has changed. In the midst of our confusion, hurt, and bewilderment, God says to us, trust me. I'm in control. You just go on living by faith in me. What does it mean to live by faith? It means to trust in God's holy purposes, just like Jesus did. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus knew that the baddies will dreadfully crucify him. And yet, excuse me, he prayed to God, not my will, but yours be done. And God's holy purpose is that through Jesus' death, anyone, whether goodies or baddies, can ask for forgiveness and will not be punished, since Jesus took the punishment in our place. That is God's ultimate answer to the problem of evil, not sending the Babylonians or other baddies, but sending his own son, Jesus, to forgive anyone who repents, and that includes us. So in the midst of our suffering and confusion, let us persevere and live by faith and focus on him. Be joyful and thankful that God loves us and sent his son Jesus to die for us. God is still in control. Trust him despite the mysteries of life. Two verses help us to do so. The first one is in chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now we can't understand God's logic and thinking because we're just humans. Now we don't understand why the baddies win. But one day, the earth, and that includes us, will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. We will be filled with knowledge about God. We will be able to understand him. We won't need to ask why anymore. And notice that this knowledge is not just intellectual, but it is knowledge about the glory of the Lord. We will know his glory, his majesty, sovereignty, and holiness. We will know how big our God is, something we have very little knowledge of right now. No doubt, when we know the glory of the Lord, we will stop our self-focused questions of why bad things happen to poor old me. And there will be so much knowledge that it will flood over us, just like the waters that cover the sea. This is the first encouragement on how to live by faith. And the second encouragement is in chapter 2, verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. The day will come when the majestic Lord is in his holy temple and all the earth is silent before him in awe and majesty. No more questioning his actions. No more lamenting or complaining. No more wicked disobedience. Instead, total silence, bowing in reverent worship. The Lord is in his holy temple. Amen.